This is class number 11 of a series of 12 classes on the Book of Romans. Tonight's class will be dealing with chapter 14 of the Book of Romans. The title for the class is What is Sin for the Christian? The teacher will be the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia.
Coming into the stretch here on the Book of Romans, I commented last time that typical of Paul's writings, we come to the closing part of his letter and he gets very practical. Comes down to how does this in fact touch our lives, and we continue that tonight. It seems in one sense as if the material is getting simpler and simpler, more and more straightforward, less really to argue about. It sort of hits you between the eyes and there you are. I'm reminded one time at St. Stephen's I had preached a sermon the week previously on adultery. And needless to say, I had their interest. And I was about to preach again. We're on our way. The choir's lined up. We're about to go down the aisle, you know, and this is a fairly uptight moment. You're trying to get your thoughts together. You're trying to be sensitive to what God is up to. It's a time when I really get derailed if somebody comes up and talks to me about something. And this lady comes up to me in her choir gown, right? She's part of the choir, and we're ready to go down the aisle together. And she says, I just want you to know that if you preach another sermon on adultery, I'm going to get up and walk out. Well, I hadn't really planned to talk on that subject again. But somehow I was moved to begin my sermon by telling people that this had just happened to me. And I ended by quoting Mark Twain in saying that it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. She didn't move. So it really does get very straightforward here in the closing couple of chapters. And there's not a whole lot really that needs to be elaborated. Let's read very quickly chapter 14. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. We're reminded here of Paul's comment to the Corinthians, a similar comment. He says, I'm not really interested in your opinion of me. And as a matter of fact, I don't even pass judgment on myself, which is an extraordinary statement. He says, it's the Lord's opinion that matters. That's the only one that I really care about. It's before his own master that a servant stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for his master is able to make him stand. You have one dispute concerning what you may eat and what you should abstain from. And the Jews have been steeped in a tradition which says certain meats are acceptable, others are not. And under some conditions it's acceptable, and under others it's not. So they're coming out of a particular background, and then the pagans are coming out of another background, and they have a whole different set of connotations regarding their meats and the offering of certain meats to idols. And so for a whole variety of reasons, people may have hang-ups about certain foods. And Paul says, don't judge each other on these things. Let's turn from food. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Some people fast as their way of honoring the Lord, and others celebrate with a great feast. He says the issue is they're both trying to honor God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ lived, died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give account of himself, account of himself to God. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let what is good to you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is not right. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned, if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This whole section here, as we began to see last time, deals with a theme of conformity, confirmation, or transformation. You remember that chapter 12 begins, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The question throughout this whole section and continuing here in chapter 14 is, are we going to be catalysts for change, or are we going to be chameleons to our culture? What is our role going to be? Are we going to be spearheading a movement to change the way things are, or are we simply going to reflect the way things are? Are we going to adopt the mores and the patterns, the attitudes, the mindset in particular, of the society in which we live, or are we going to be something that cuts across it because we have another allegiance, the Lord Jesus? Personally, I think that the greatest danger to the church has never been that it would be destroyed by an attack from outside, that it would be persecuted to death. Whenever the church has been under persecution, it's been strong. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The greatest threat to the church is not that it would be destroyed by persecution from without, but that it would deteriorate, crumble, accommodate, compromise from within. That rather than being agents of transformation, we would be objects of confirmation. We'd end up looking so like the surrounding society that we might as well not be any different from it at all. I think that has always been the threat, and that is the threat today. A terrific study, and one that I really would like to do with us sometime, maybe this winter we'll get into this, in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation begins with a series of letters, seven letters to seven churches. They're specific, real churches in Asia Minor. And they set a framework for understanding the rest of the book. And the book really isn't as hard as you may think it is. And I'd really enjoy working through it with you because there's an exciting message beyond the fact there are lots of details that we could argue about for a long time. The overall message is very clear. And it's one that we need to share. But as you look at those seven letters, And those seven churches, a very interesting thing begins to emerge. The more you know about what the city was like in which a given church found itself, the more you understand about the problems of that church. And this, I would say, is the theme of those seven letters. If you are looking for one single theme that ties them together, is that in every case they are mimicking, they are aping, they are reflecting the society in which they live. Rather than being agents of transformation, they've settled back into a conformity to the society in which they live. And that's the danger. My favorite of these is Laodicea. Laodicea was a city that was famous for no less than four specific things. It was a tremendously wealthy city, the central banking city of Turkey, a kind of Wall Street of the area. Cicero used to cash his traveler's checks as he went through there. Free translation. Twice the city of Laodicea was destroyed by earthquakes. Twice it was offered help from Rome to rebuild itself, and twice it refused. We don't need your help. Thank you very much. We're perfectly self-sufficient. We can do it. And they did it. It's a very, very wealthy city. It was known for its wealth. Secondly, it was known for its woolen industry. They had a breed of sheep that produced a terrific wool, very like Angora wool. And the Laodiceans reveled in their woolen industry and the clothing industry, not only their woolens, but other clothing goods. And they were reputed to be the best dressed people of the whole Roman Empire. Thirdly, it was a great medical center and particularly famous for treatment of eye diseases. They had some kind of clay that was indigenous to the area out of which they made tablets that they would put on the eyes like a kind of a salve. Soft clay tablets, and it was supposed to have some kind of medicinal effect. Whether or not it really did, they were well known for their terrific eyesight and their medical expertise generally. And fourthly, the thing for which they were supremely well known was their water system. Had a fantastic water system for the time. They had no natural sources of water. And they burrowed through mountain 6 miles away to the city of Colossae and pumped in cold drinking water and hot mineral water for their baths. Don't know if you've ever been to a place where there's hot mineral water bubbling up out of the ground. We were in the city of Bath a couple of years ago in England. And they've uncovered these ancient Roman baths, and the water is so hot, it's really hot to get into. They continue right down to the present time to use some of that water in the local hospital, as well as being a major worldwide tourist attraction. And this was the great glory of the city of Laodicea, that they had figured out how to pump in water. You talk about the Alaskan pipeline. This was the Laodicean pipeline through solid rock 6 miles away. The only trouble, what happens to water after you pump it 6 miles? The cold water, that nice, crisp, cold drinking water, is warmed up by the time it arrives. And that hot, beautiful, medicinal mineral water bubbling up out of the ground from some subterranean fire has cooled off. And they both arrived at the other end, tepid and lukewarm. Now you just turn over with me for a second to Revelation chapter 3. Hold your finger here because we're coming right back to it. These are the four characteristics of this city of Laodicea. Tremendous wealth, pride in their wealth. Woolen industry and pride in how well dressed they are. Medical center. And in particular, pride in their eyesight and in their ability to treat people for eye disorders. And above all things, in their marvelous water system. And remind you that the thesis that I'm sharing here is that the threat, the problem, is that the church will take on the characteristics of the culture in which it lives. And the Lord Jesus comes in Revelation and addresses this particular church, chapter 3, starting with verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, tepid, like this disgusting water that you've gone to such trouble to pump in, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. One of the harshest words in the New Testament. Jesus speaking to his own. These are Christian people. I'm going to vomit you. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Thank you. I don't need your help, Rome. I can rebuild my city all by myself. Thank you, Jesus. I don't really need you. I'm okay. Not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you and keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen. Here you are running around glorying in how beautiful you look, and you don't know the truth. You're naked. You should be ashamed of yourself. And salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Church takes on the ethos of the city in which it lives. It adopts the lifestyle, it adopts the value system, it adopts the mindset. It's a chameleon rather than a catalyst for change. This is the threat. This is what Paul is hammering away at in Romans. If you've seen the plan of God, you've begun to see his marvelous plan of redemption. You've begun to see that his plan is to include everyone who will possibly respond, Jew and Gentile. And you've also begun to see that you are going to be the chief proof, the evidence for the defense. Then I call upon you, says Paul, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be like the culture in which you live. Cut across it. The world tells us that this is the era of women's rights. And so the church, lickety-split, scrambles to ordain women. I was in a convention at the Diocese of Pittsburgh last spring, as we're talking about who we're going to be sending to the national convention. And somebody raised a question. He was not making a case. He was raising a question. It was very non-threatening. He is a point of information. As the forces were building, and there was such a tremendous political movement to jump on the bandwagon for women's ordination. And he said, what do you do with Paul's statements that women are to keep silent in church? What do you do with those? And they booed him out of the hall. They laughed him to scorn. See, that is irrelevant. We're not even going to deal with it. We're not going to try to answer the question substantively. Now, personally, as I said a few weeks ago, I think there's a lot to be said on both sides of that question. The issue is in that convention, they didn't want to discuss that side because it didn't fit. We've already made up our minds. This is the era of women's right. Therefore, we don't consider that which doesn't fit. The world tells us it's a woman's right to have an abortion, a woman's right to determine what's going to happen to her own body. And the church sits there, hardly saying a word, but the right of the child who's being murdered in the process. I haven't a shred of doubt that the scripture considers that this is a human being. David said that you knew me before I was even conceived in my mother's womb. You formed me. But we go right along. And we're buying a bill of goods that says that not only do we have to acquiesce, but we pay our taxes to provide for it. And it's her right. The church goes along. Supreme Court says you can't pray in school. And what do? We stop praying. Just stop. 200 million people stopped by one little old lady in tennis shoes. This year, Nicholas von Hoffman declares this is the year of the gay. And we're scrambling to ordain homosexuals. As fast as we can. The church is just reflecting the culture in which it lives. And the worst part of all, in my opinion, is that we've bought into the thesis that you cannot legitimately impose Christian standards upon a non-Christian society. Who are you to impose Christian laws on me if I don't believe in Christ? Well, where do rights come from except from Almighty God? Who says he's got a right if it cuts across God's standards? Who says that a woman has a right to kill a child in her womb simply because she doesn't believe in the scripture which says it's wrong? What gives her that right? Where does it come from? I want to say there is no such thing as rights apart from the rights God gives. There's no such thing as legitimacy except from what God pronounces legitimate. Now, a question came up out of last lecture. Does that mean that we're to take the law into our own hands? No, it does not. I don't believe we're to take the law into our own hands. But it does mean that as good citizens, we're to do everything in our power to ensure the legislation of God's laws. That's what we're to be contending about. That's what we're to be exercising our political muscle for. We're to be lobbying. We're to be organizing. We're to be crusading for what God has said. What an extraordinary thing that in our generation, whilst we'd be going crazy in the area of abortions, the statistics vary. Somebody said that it's up to 1 million a year in this country. I don't know if that's accurate or not. There's 100,000 in New York City alone a couple of years ago. That whilst we're doing that on the one hand, we're moving in the opposite direction regarding capital punishment, which God has told us to do. God says that because man is created in the image of God, therefore if he takes somebody's life, he's to forfeit his own. I don't know if you follow that logic. But I think that what that means is that to be created in the image of God is to be a responsible agent. I'm not just a piece of the machinery. I am responsible for what I do, and I'm to be held responsible, and that's my dignity as a human being. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. At least that's part of it. That I am responsible for the choices I make. And if I choose to take somebody else's life, I have violated society so totally that I've forfeited my right to go on being a member of it. And society is supposed to hold me to that level of responsibility. And that's what God has said. I didn't say it. God has said it. God has ordered us to engage in capital punishment for certain crimes. And here we are saying that's a cruel and unusual punishment, and we're forbidding it whilst we're going around killing innocent fetuses. What an extraordinary thing. And the church sits there for the most part, totally silent, totally uninvolved. Chameleon. How about our personal lives? Back in Romans 13, we didn't even touch on it, but verse 8, just in passing, just almost parenthetically, says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Owe nobody anything. How many Christians in this room or any other room could raise their hand and say, I don't owe anybody anything. I am not in debt. That's a principle by which we're supposed to be living.
It's not God's will that we be indebted up to our eyeballs. And yet we are. We're buying things on time, paying incredible interest. Owe nobody anything except to love one another. How many of us live enslaved to the opinions of our neighbors or our bosses? This is the great threat, that we as Christians would take on the ethos of the people, the culture around us. So I think of that city of Laodicea and Jesus' words to that church in that city. You've become just like the surrounding area. And if you don't change, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. And I wonder what the Lord Jesus would write to the city, the church of the city of Washington, D.C. I really wonder. I look at the city of Washington, and you know, the overwhelming feature that hits me is the pressure on the family and on marriage. If there were any one single thing to be isolated, is the incredible, inhuman pressure on the institution of marriage. And I look at the church in the city of Washington, and I see it crumbling at precisely that point. Rather than being an agent of transformation in such a situation, it's just falling apart at exactly that point. And you say, well, that's obvious. If the whole society is under pressure at that point, then obviously the church also is under pressure at precisely that point. All the more reason that at that point, of all point, we ought to be strong. What can we do to shore up marriages, to bring God's help, God's strength to the family, to each other's families, to each other's marriages? How do we deal with members of this community, this parish, whose marriages are in trouble? Do we go out of love and rebuke the adulterer and call him back to faithfulness? Do we go and plead with him, pray with him? If there's somebody who's in trouble, do we go and say, look, I know, nobody else does it. We don't like to talk about these things. We just turn our faces the other way, but I care and it's hurting me and I'm bleeding to death for you. What can I do to help? Or do we accept it? I think this is the theme here. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't go along with the world. The world's going in a basket to hell. Don't go along with it. Jump out. Be transformed. Let's be a counterculture. We saw a couple of ways last week in which that's to take place. Tonight we see a third. The third way in which we're to be transformed is in terms of our relationships one with another within the body of Christ. And specifically, the issue that Paul's working on here is that we're not to pass judgment on each other in non-essentials. Now, there's a balance that he's striking here, as is usually the case. There is an area where we are to pass judgment on each other. And if you hold your finger here one more time and look at 1 Corinthians 5, there is an area where we are to pass judgment on fellow members of the household of faith. And that's the area where they are in direct violation of what God has said as a standard for all of us. We're to hold each other to that standard. We're to confront in love. We're to rebuke in love. We're to call back and woo in love the other members of the body of Christ to God's standards. And Paul's speaking here about an instance of immorality where a man is living with his father's wife. And he says, are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. And he gives us lengthy instructions about how we're to deal with that brother, that we are to pass judgment, we're to go to him, we're to try to win him back, we're to try to reprove him and rebuke him and draw him back to obedience to God's standards, and if none of that works, we're finally to say, okay, go your way, we're not going to have anything to do with you, we're to excommunicate him, still in the hope that it will win him. Church discipline is finally to be imposed redemptively. Always redemptively. Always in the hope that this last, most drastic measure will be the thing that will bring the erring brother back. That's pretty gutsy, isn't it? We don't know how to handle church discipline very well. But there is a time for church discipline. Never in a self-righteous, holier-than-thou, we're better than you. But in a sense of sorrow that you have in fact separated yourself from us. And we're not going to go continue up to the communion rail with you as if things were perfectly fine. We're not in communion together. We're praying for you and we beg you to come back. Repent and be restored. Now that's the area in which we are to pass judgment. When somebody has violated, has totally gone against what God has said to all people as his standards for all of us. But here, in Romans 14, it's balanced by this other principle. We're not to pass judgment on each other in non-essentials, where God has not spoken generally. I think most of the things that irritate us, in fact, about each other, are in the area of non-essentials. It's not that we're out and out lawbreakers, for the most part, but it's matters of taste, style. Styles of music. Some people really hate a guitar. Just pass judgment on it. How inferior to bring a guitar into a church. Other people have the same attitude toward an organ. Especially when the organ was introduced. You know, we had the same controversy about 500 years ago. Because the scripture spoke of stringed instruments, but it didn't have any room for an organ. The organ, when it was first introduced into ecclesiastical worship, was considered the instrument of the devil. People went into violent protest over the use of the organ. Now we got it exactly turned around 500 years later. People pass judgment on each other in the area of rites and ceremonies. I had a guy tell me that when I was doing the cross this way, right, with an open palm, I was totally illegitimate. Nobody was really being forgiven. It's only when you do it with the side of the hand. They really said that. Or if you don't bow, you know, when you go in. Michael Marshall, who's just become one of the bishops over in England, told a story on himself when he first went to St. Margaret Mary Jo in London. St. Margaret Mary was a really high church, high Anglican church. His first Sunday there as rector, right? And it's a fairly nervous time, you know. And he goes through the high mass, and his senior acolyte comes out afterward and he says, "Father, you made 14 mistakes." It's a lovely story about a priest who came to supply in a little church, and after the service, some folks came up to him and said, "I don't understand why you've left out part of the ritual." He said, "What did I leave out?" And he said, "Well, our regular minister always elevates the cup and just touches it to that pipe on the wall." He says, "What?" I never heard of that before, but I'll ask him about it. And he asked him, when next chance he had, "Why do you do that?" And the other guy said, "Well, it's to discharge the static electricity." It's amazing. It's amazing what Christians will do to each other, especially in the Episcopal Church, I've found, over issues of rites and ceremonies. if you don't genuflect, or if you don't cross yourself a certain way, or if you don't, you know, add on the list. And we've developed a whole theology of symbolism about things. You know, most of the time that theology has come in very much after the thing was originally introduced. It was originally introduced for practical reasons, and we've added on a whole bunch of theological explanation later. Like, for instance, the reason that you may have been told why we have two candles on the communion table is to represent the two natures of Christ. Have you been taught that somewhere along the way? That he was truly man and truly God. That's not why they introduced candles. They introduced it because they couldn't see. And we've been told that incense represents the prayers of the saints going up. Well, maybe it does. There's a certain reference to that even in the scriptures. So far as I can tell, the real reason they introduced incense is because they didn't bathe very often. And that's the truth. You get a lot of people together and they smell bad. I just wanted to throw in a few other issues here. Because I suspect that not too many of you are hung up on what you eat or what you drink. But the principle applies, you see, to a whole lot of other things as well. We're not to judge each other in non-essentials. And if God has spoken to you about something, that doesn't necessarily mean it's binding upon me. And that's the issue of Romans 14. I want to make four points here that emerge out of this chapter. Very simple points, and I think they're pretty obvious. The first is that to allow taste to become judgment is to despise our brother. Or even to allow what God has said to me personally, to me individually, to become judgment on others, is to despise our brother. That's the word Paul uses. It's to despise our brother, and therefore to destroy the body of Christ. If I am judging my brother on something that God doesn't judge him for, if I'm looking down upon him and considering him inferior, and I'm lifting myself up at his expense, I am despising him and I am destroying the body of Christ. I am despising one for whom Christ died. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Secondly, we're not only not to judge others, but if possible, we're to discipline ourselves to their standards, if possible. It won't always be possible. But rather than flaunting where I am, if possible, I'm to adapt myself to where you are, out of consideration for you. So that if I feel a freedom to eat certain kinds of meat and you don't, rather than flaunting my freedom, I can go without meat when I'm in your presence. I'll give it up for you. I won't make you stumble. And of course, the way that I principally would make you stumble is by giving you illegitimate encouragement to do something that you don't feel free to do before God. Out of my example and my baiting you, oh, come on, it's really okay, then I may cause you to stumble before God. I think there's another area, in addition to the ones that I've already mentioned, where this really touches us. And I think that's in the bedroom. And I think that even husbands and wives who have been married for a whole lot of years may still have very, very different feelings about what is appropriate in their physical relationship. And I think this is particularly true of husbands. I think that the burden tends, for the most part, to fall on us men to be tender toward our wives and not to insist that they do something with us that we feel free to do, but they feel very uncomfortable about doing. It can go the other way around as well. But I think this is the same principle here. Do you love your wife? Do you really love her? Is it an expression of love to demand of her something that makes her feel guilty and dirty before God? Is that love? Or are you to consider her, in this case, the weaker one, that you refuse to make stumble out of love? Thirdly, on the other side of the coin, beyond the absolute necessity of obeying the laws that God has given to all of us, there's a necessity to obey our consciences. This is the other side of the coin. That if God has spoken to me personally, I dare not, I must not, for anybody else, no matter who it is, no matter what a fine Christian it is, no matter if it's my rector, violate what God has said to me personally. I'm to obey not only the law, but conscience. If you think it's wrong, it's wrong. Don't do it. If you have an uncomfortability in your heart about doing something, don't do it. That's the great principle here. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned. If you think it's wrong, it's wrong. And then fourthly, by implication here, I really need to dig a little bit to get this one, but I think it's there. I think by implication, we're to be very hesitant about imposing the things that God has said to us as individuals upon others. Okay? Now, I've already said, we're not to encourage people to do things we feel free in if they don't feel free to join us. Now, I'm also saying the other side of that one is, if I feel limited in something, that I shouldn't do something, I should be very hesitant about imposing that upon somebody else to whom God hasn't spoken in that particular area. Because by implication here, at least in that one specific thing, I am the weaker brother. Do you see that? The one who feels he must not eat a certain food is the weaker brother. And whilst the stronger brother, out of love for him, should adapt to that weakness, it is not the prerogative of the weaker brother to insist, to impose on others. That's the balance. I remember when I was in a collegiate fellowship, a girl who had very, very strong opinions about smoking cigarettes, insisting, really making it her cause, that nobody would smoke cigarettes that came into the Christian fellowship. And the tragedy of it was that there were a lot of kids who were being attracted at that particular point to our fellowship, and it never, ever entered their head, you know, that God would care one way or the other about smoking. Or maybe later on, a few years later, as the Surgeon General's report came out and it became a matter of medicine, maybe as they go on a little bit further and become more sensitive to what God is saying to them personally, God will speak to them. You know, that's an open question. But for her to insist, you see, that they come in and clean up according to her standards, drove people out. Drove them right out of the fellowship. She had a hang-up, and according to this passage, she was weak at that point. And it's not her right to insist on somebody else adapting to that weakness. It is graciousness, it's love that we do so, out of love for her. But to insist upon it, to legislate it, I think is illegitimate. So those four things. And we come finally, out of this discussion, to a most remarkable definition.
What then is sin? Sin is defined in a variety of ways in the Scripture. Several places it talks about sin being a matter of breaking the law, specific laws. John at one point says sin is lawlessness, general lawlessness. But here we have the most profound definition of sin. This goes further than any of the other specifics. What then is sin, given all this? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. To put it negatively, if God has said, don't do it, then don't do it. If God has said that generally to all of us, then it's binding upon all of us. And that's the standard to which we should be adhering. And that's the standard for which we should be striving in society. And now I've come back to the beginning. It is our part of our mission as Christians to be doing all we can to bring God's standards to this world. Not that in and of themselves they're going to make the world Christian, but they are going to clean up the world to some extent to make it a happier, healthier, saner environment. And people tell me, who are you to impose your standards on me? And I say, if I don't impose my standards on you, you're going to impose your standards on me. And if Christians aren't going to clean up the newsstand, for instance, and if that isn't part of our prerogative to be setting a standard of what kind of thing is available for our teenagers and our children to be reading and feeding their minds with, what's going to happen? Non-Christian standards, pagan standards, immoral standards are the thing that are going to be imposed upon our children. And you can't have it any other way. If we're not imposing God's standards, the enemy's standards are going to be imposed on us. And I tell you, I don't want the little boys who are going to be dating my daughter forming their ideas of what masculinity is all about by reading Penthouse magazine. So if God has said it for all men, we should be striving for it for all men. And if God has said it to me personally, then I better stick to it personally. If God has told me to do something, I jolly well better do it. Again, if it's a standard for all men everywhere, then it applies to all of us. And we hold each other to that standard. And out of love, we go to our brother and we call him to God's standards of righteousness. And we'll even go to the point of imposing church discipline if needs be. And if God has spoken to me personally, then I jolly well better not compromise what he said to me personally, no matter who it is that's inviting me to do so. Be not conformed, even to your Christian brother. Even to your Christian brother, if God has spoken to him differently than he's spoken to you. Don't judge each other in non-essentials. Hold each other up to the essentials and be transformed, agents of transformation, the salt of the earth holding back decay, rather than objects, chameleons of culture. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're staggered by what's going on all around us. That somehow the very news magazines could be proclaiming this, the year of the evangelical. And yet at a time in which biblical faith seems to have achieved some kind of new high, at least in visibility, the society seems to be just falling apart everywhere.
and the erosion of your standards on every hand is more like a cascading waterfall. And we see, Lord, we see in Laodicea, we see in Washington, D.C., the tremendous threat that your people would just conform, just go along, just be the same as everybody else, when what you call us to is a difference for Christ's sake. And we see, Lord, that in a funny way, this specific theme tonight is part of that overall theme. The world which takes such delight in cutting each other up, playing games with each other, holds a very different standard from the one you articulate here. Help us, Lord, to be more sensitive to each other within the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, out of love, to lift each other up, to hold each other to the very highest, and to risk friendships for the sake of the friends. And help us, Lord, to be more charitable in those things of which you speak to us individually. Help us to strike this very, very careful balance. Judgment, where there's violation of what you've said to all men. Charity and tolerance, where we have differing personal insights and callings from you. Help us, Lord, within the church to get over our silly little preferences about the way things should be done. Help us to see that the critical issue is whether or not we're honoring the Lord. And so we would see in our own lives tonight that sin is a matter of whatever doesn't proceed from faith. And we would learn by your Spirit to be more faithful men and women. We would lift up the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for him. Thank you for his tender love for us. Thank you that he doesn't bruise. He doesn't break and cut off the bruised reed. He doesn't snuff out the dimly burning wick. Thank you that he cares for us as for tender plants. Like a good vine dresser, he nourishes and cares for us. And we would have that same concern for each other. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. Thank you, Lord.